Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we left off at verse 22. Now, we're going to go ahead and finish the few verses at the end of chapter 5, and then we're going to cover the first 10 verses of chapter 6, remembering that this is a letter written by Paul to Timothy, so from an older pastor to a younger pastor. And some of the emphases that we see in this book are about remaining faithful to the message that God had entrusted to the church. So when we get up and talk about God's word, we want to make sure that we are rightly dividing the scriptures, that we are rightly representing the emphasis that the scriptures have. And that's one of the emphases in this book to Timothy, is to make sure that you stay on point with the important message, the distinct message in the world that God has given us in the gospel. And so a couple weeks ago, we talked about being an example of the life of Christ in our lives. If you remember, I gave you the illustration of binoculars. When you use binoculars, you're really not seeing the binoculars, you're seeing what it's magnifying. And so our lives are like binoculars. We're to be an example of the life of Christ. The idea being is that when someone meets you, they're seeing Christ in your life. That's what we want to focus on, magnify. Then last week, we talked about honor and showing honor to each other, treating the body of Christ as it truly is, as family. And now this week, we're in verse 22, and I'm just going to read 1 Timothy 5:22 through chapter 6, verse 10, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. That means to put them in a place of leadership hastily. Nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Chapter 6, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and are pierced through themselves with many sorrows. Father, we come before you this morning and ask that you would speak to us. Lord, just as I was mentioning, Lord, it's obvious the emphasis in this letter is about you sharing your message with us, your word with us. And here we are this morning, Lord. Give us ears to hear from you in your word. In Jesus' name, Amen. So it says here in verse 22 that we're not to share in other people's sins. And the statement right before that, to lay hands on someone hastily, that's, he's saying to be careful. If you're going to put someone in a position of leadership, make sure that you've vetted them so that they aren't set up in front of everybody without having been considered all the areas of their life. It's amazing how someone in leadership, when they fall into sin, when it becomes a public awareness of their sin, it really affects many more people just simply because they're in front and in leadership. And so he says, be careful about that. But then he says, not to share in other people's sins, not to be entangled, is what that means, in other people's sins. Now, this is huge, by the way, especially in our culture. It's a huge part about dealing with people. If you've had someone that you love that is an addict or a very toxic person, it's a very important thing to remember not to be pulled into their issues, learning how to respond correctly with healthy personal protections for yourself and boundaries, not getting entangled in their sin. Without healthy boundaries, you can find yourself pulled into their twisted drama. Maybe you've heard of the dreaded drama triangle. Has anyone ever heard of the dreaded drama triangle? If you haven't heard of that, you can look it up online. I don't want to spend too much time talking about it, but it's really hard to get out of once you're in it, if you know anything about it. That idea of, well, this person is really, you know, in a bad place, I can fix them. Famous last words, right? You know, I can do it. And the next thing you know, you're pulled right into their issues. We want to be careful not to get entangled in other people's sins. He goes on there in verse 24 and 25 to say that some people sin and it's bold and obvious. It's provocative. It provokes us. It's not hidden, not even trying to be hidden. But then other people, it's secret sin in their lives. And he warns us here that even secret sin affects everyone around us and will be exposed in the end. And then he flips it and says, but likewise, there are some people that their good works are evident. You know, that's very obvious in our church, those that are serving, and it's just obvious. Look at this person, they're so selfless in serving. And then he says, and those that are done in secret cannot be hidden. And Jesus even confirmed that to us, that when we give, we're not to do it with a big public announcement, like, look at me, I'm giving finances. He says, no, then you have your reward. You've done it like that. But if you give in secret, then your heavenly Father will reward you openly. When you pray, don't make a big announcement, I'm going to pray. Just pray quiet, pray secretly, so that your Father can reward you openly. When you give, when you pray, when you fast, you know, don't put on a dour face and, oh, I haven't eaten in days because, you know, I'm fasting. Because you have your reward. But do it privately, just between you and God will reward you openly. So God makes sure to bless us, Lord, with that promise that, well, he acknowledges when we serve him and when we respond to him in faith. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about honor and how the body of Christ were to honor each other like family. He goes on in chapter 6 to mention bondservants and masters. So this idea of servants towards their masters, and he's talking about believing masters and unbelieving masters. And that's a little tough for us to maybe get our heads around. So I just want to remind you, in our culture, it's best to translate this into employers and employees. That's probably most commonly what servitude was back in biblical times. And so He's again saying servants towards masters, they're to be honoring toward them, not to despise even believing masters, even if you think you're right. I mean, think of the times when you've been at work and your boss is making the wrong decision and it's just going to make life harder for you and you want to complain. Well, you can complain sometimes. It won't get you in trouble. But what he's talking about is to not despise your boss for making the wrong decisions or treating you unfairly. Despising is the opposite of honor. And so I think the tendency is to, when you have a boss who's a believer and treating you oppressively, is to say, I can't allow this to continue, right? If they were an unbeliever, that'd be one thing. But the fact that they're a Christian and they're treating people at work this way, it's unacceptable, and you want to stand up and protest or whatever. And Paul says not to do that. Rather than come to the conclusion that they must be stopped, being spirit-led, say, Lord, how would you have me respond to them? In 1 Corinthians 6, those that are offended because they've been offended by another believer and they're going to take them to court and sue them, Paul says you've already failed. The idea of holding that against them, it would be better for you to just accept being cheated. Interesting perspective that he encourages us to have, to be just simply a blessing to others, especially to those who believe. When we're self-directed in our efforts to deal with those situations, we can easily find ourselves what? Entangled. Now, I'm going to say that word a lot this morning. We can find ourselves entangled in other people's issues, in an issue that we're not willing to let go of, and it can end up being a distraction to us in our walk with the Lord. Now, I speak from experience. And it's amazing how me, in my own judgment, my own way that I think about life, I can decide, you know what, I'm okay with that, but this I got to deal with. And I haven't come to the Lord yet. I haven't said, Lord, what would you have me do? How would you have me respond? I just make my choice to deal with something, and it flies right back in my face. And I think, oh, Lord, here I am suffering for my righteous cause. And reality is, I never came to the Lord and said, Lord, what would you have me do? We want to be spirit-directed, not self-directed. Matter of fact, in Peter, in his 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, and we're not talking only to the good and gentle bosses, but also to the harsh. And then Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, he says, and you masters are to treat your servants honorably. In other words, employers, treat your employees righteously, honorably, because you have a master over you in heaven, and don't forget that. Right? So to honor one another, really, it's about my life and your life before God. I want to make sure that I'm laying down my issues first. If someone is treating me incorrectly, I want to make sure that I am completely surrendering all of it to the Lord and letting God change me. I was counseling. I do a lot of marriage counseling. And I used to hand this book out more often than I do now. It's backfired a couple times. The book that I'm referring to is Why Must I Be the First to Change by Nancy Missler. Now, her husband, Chuck Missler, was a mover and a shaker, very prominent and a businessman down in Southern California, and she was done dealing with him, and he was basically an oppressive husband to her. And as a believer, she's like, you know, I can't do this anymore, Lord. He's just horrible to me, and you've got to change him, Lord. You've got to change him. And what the Lord came to Nancy was revealing to her, actually, you're distracted by an oppressive husband, and you're not willing to surrender your issues to me. And she realized, oh, right, I need to be surrendered to Christ and trust God with my husband. And so she wrote the book, Why Must I Be the First to Change? And it's her story, how God changed her perspective and taught her to be a surrendered person to Christ and then trust that God is going to deal with her husband. Well, her husband ends up became a Christian, became a powerful witness of the Word of God. He used to teach the Monday nights down at Costa Mesa Calvary, and he was just a phenomenal Bible teacher, brilliant man. And the Lord got a hold of his life. So anyway, I was in marriage counseling a few times, but one time in particular, the man was horrible to his wife. And here we are, the three of us in counseling, and I can just tell that she's just broken by the way he just could not comprehend what it meant to not make life all about him. We call that a narcissist, right? So I was talking to the woman, and I said, look, I want to give you a book, and I want you to just read this and let God speak to you. And I push it across the table, and she sees the title, Why Must I Be the First to Change? And she just went, oh, no, 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 not going to happen. And that's the problem. You see, if I'm more concerned with God dealing with you because of what you did to me, then I'm missing what God's really wanting for me. He wants me to not be entangled in other people's sins and other people's issues. He wants me to be free and allow him to deal with me. We're simply responsible to God for our responses, not for other people's responses to us. And so as we continue in chapter 6 here, he goes on to say, to be careful to teach and exhort or teach and motivate there at the end of verse 2, these things, that there would be this continuing in the genuine message that we've received from the Lord, the gospel, not to change the message. And so verses 3 through 5, he goes on to say that if someone teaches something different, we're to withdraw from such a person. We're not to wink at this I would call it ungodly godliness that tends to survive in the church, kind of a self-righteous approach. I'm better than you. And then it's filled with ungodliness, actually. We're not to tolerate that. We're not to allow teachers to teach who are obsessed with bad doctrine and all of that. And then he adds this, who see godliness as a means of gain. How distasteful, how wrong it is to put a human price tag on the freely given grace of God. So you see how these people that are all caught up in these strange doctrines, with that, they're making it about their own personal gain. And he says, you know, you should turn away from someone like that. Don't allow it to continue in the church. It changes what grace is, right? If grace has a price tag, then I've had to change the definition of grace. It shifts doctrine. It shifts the motivation of the church. Flesh always makes room for flesh, and it comes out in the teaching. And so again, not to be entangled, he says, just withdraw from such a one. Now, in this culture, because remember, Timothy's in Ephesus, a Greek city. In this culture, there was this, well, praise of orators, if I can say it that way. In other words, if you could make a good case and you could give a good speech, a provocative speech, where you're influencing others around you, the influences of the day back then, they were like the movie stars. And so sometimes they would come into town and they would speak in the public square and filled with all these displays of debating and poetry and speaking, and these guys would sell themselves. They would even offer to teach you how to be persuasive with demonstrations of all this influential speech. Some of these orators would come into town, and it was said that they would empty both the Senate and the circus because people wouldn't want to come and hear them speak. Even thousands of people just gathering to hear the presentation by these amazing communicators, right, was the idea. And they were thirsty for that applause, that praise. It was a competition, who's the best one, and all of that. And imagine the pressure now in the new-to-the-culture church resisting that temptation to make it about good preaching. It wasn't supposed to be about the preacher. It was supposed to be about the message of God given to the church, that spiritual message of the gospel. And so the believer, the teacher especially, is called to die to the flesh, to be empowered by the Spirit, and to share the simple gospel of God that he offers salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, a distinctly different message than anything else in the world has been entrusted to the church. Now, I wish I could say that that is a problem foreign to our culture, but it is anything but that. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It'll be on the screen if it's not easy to turn there. But if you can, turn there. I want to read the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." How frustrating it must have been for Paul to hear about things going on in the church where it was about the preachers and about how eloquent they were or how powerful they were. And Paul would write this, like to the Corinthian church, "It's not about that. I didn't come to you that way. I came with the message of the gospel so that your faith and trust would be in the power of God to salvation, not in the wisdom of humanity." So we add that idea of godliness being a means for financial gain, and what we end up is a church filled with professional preachers. Or how famous can you be? You know, how many planes do you need to get across the nation to make everybody see your face, rather than amplifying the message of the gospel? Now, I know there are people that are very, very powerful in the pulpit, and their preaching is amazing, and many, many lives have been changed by them, and the digital footprint they have is enormous. And I thank God for the gifting that he's given to those individuals. But it's never to be about the person. It's always supposed to be about the message. And so he says, if there's someone like that that's making it about them and these strange doctrines and godliness is seen as a means of financial gain, then withdraw yourself from them. Don't get entangled with them. Don't even play that game. And I don't want to make any more of an emphasis than I need to here this morning on this, but I've met too many pastors that it was all about them. Jacoby and I often talk about this. How did it happen that it was somehow in our nation all about church growth and the things that we're doing to be this kingdom-building idea, not so much God's kingdom, but our kingdom, and the fundraising, and the powerful speakers, and, you know, getting guys that have these enormous churches from all over the states to come over and speak at our church, so we'll see this is what a successful preacher. It's just become this Well, it's off base. It's absolutely off base. We want to make it about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How? By simply teaching the Word of God that your faith may not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God to salvation. So, however, this is all in contrast to what he says next here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Let me just ask you a question. Are you content? Everyone put your head on your desk and no, I'm just raise your hand. Yeah, there you go. I guess I saw a hand or two. Are you content? Let's turn that around and just let me ask you. Are you discontent? And I'll just mention a few things. Discontent being kind of the opposite of content, being in wanting more in something in your life. Are you discontent with how things are turning out in your life? Are you discontent with your job or your finances or your health, parenting? It wasn't what you thought it was going to be. Marriage, I didn't know they were this way. Are you discontent with being single, with relationships in your life, with your community, with the church, with your calling? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that being content is some kind of a lazy, unprepared, visionless life. That's not what it is. Contentment is a choice that eludes many, actually. And the secret to contentment is recognizing what truly satisfies. There's an old legend, and there's various, various ways that it's taught in various cultures. There's many different cultures have this same kind of parable. And the idea is this. Here's the general idea, that there was a great, powerful, highly respected king in his kingdom, and he contracted some kind of a malady, a physical malady, illness that was going to lead to his death. And he panicked and said, I need to find some kind of way to be healed. And so he brought in the magicians from his kingdom and said, we want to know how I can be healed. I want you to go figure out a way for me to be healed. And one of the brilliant magician, wise man came to him and said, oh, king, I have an understanding that you will be healed if you can wear the shirt of a truly contented man. And so he sends out all of his officials throughout all of his kingdom to find a truly contented man so that he can wear his shirt and be healed. And they go out traveling high and low, and they run into someone who's seems so contented, they're so wealthy, they have everything that they need, and they only find that he's completely entangled in his wealth. He's not a contented man. And they find someone else extremely successful in business. They find someone else with an amazing family and all these things, and they just can't find anyone who's truly, completely contented until they find this one very poor man. And after interviewing him and reviewing the situation, they come to the conclusion he is completely content. And they go back to the king and they say, King, we found a completely contented man, but there's one problem. He doesn't own a shirt. Now, it's kind of funny, but the truth of that, for us as believers, even more so, we are called to be content in Christ. You've been given every heavenly blessing in Christ in the heavenly places, and yet you and I can sometimes be discontent because life isn't turning out exactly as we had planned. Amen? So let me ask you, are you content? Well, I want you to see something. Turn over to Philippians, just a few pages backward here. Philippians chapter 4. Paul expounds on this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Starting in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. So we're in Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So to be content, Paul says, this was a learned behavior that you and I can learn. We can learn to be content. As a behavior, it means how we respond to circumstances and to people. A learned behavior means responding differently than we used to respond. And he says in verse 12, I know how to be abased. That means to be in want, to be going through a hard time. He knows how to be content in that place. I think what he is saying here is he learned that really all he really needs is the Lord. And once you come to that conclusion, you can be content even if life isn't turning out the way that you had expected. Are you content when you're in need? When things are blowing apart? When that stock market does this, you know, and you're like, oh, how's it going? Boom, right? You ever seen that on the news or something? You're like, huh, that's going to stress people out. You know, it's not like the government shut down or anything, but it can cause us to be discontent. Well, my question, are you content when you're in need? Here's the next question. Do you turn to him when you're in need? And do you stay? Let me say this. If you do not turn to the Lord, you will never be content. You will never be content until you stay. We've seen a lot of people come into the church here in a desperate time in their lives, and they grab hold of the Lord, and they're just thrilled. Oh, Lord, I've forgotten you're so faithful and good. Thank you. I'm so thankful for this fellowship. God, thank you so much for showing up and speaking to me today. I'm fine now. I got it from here. And that person will never be content until they learn to stay in the Lord, to find their life every day in Christ. Isaiah 26:3 says this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Psalm 23, verse 1, we know that by heart, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When we trust in the Lord because he's good to us, no matter what is going on around us. So he says, I know how to be abased, but he goes, I know how to abound as well. Now, this is a tough one. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Again, it'll be on the screen. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I request of you, depriving me not, he's praying, before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So that idea of being full and denying the Lord. He says, Lord, keep me from doing that. It's a tough thing to be wealthy, I'm told. Some of the more wealthy people that I know have told me there's a lot of maintenance that comes along with finances. And that maintenance can be an entanglement. Jesus says this, it's easier for a camel to get pushed through the eye of a needle. And I think he's talking literally. You've got a needle with thread and a camel. And the game is get the camel through the needle, right? You can do it. It just takes a long time, right? Jesus says it's easier to do that than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, just think about that for a minute. It is hard to be wealthy and not have it be a distraction and an entanglement. And then we'll see next week in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he encourages those who are well-to-do, that are without need, to freely give, to be generous in both their resources and their works. And so Paul's learned conclusion there back in Philippians is this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. John 15, verse 5, Jesus tells us something similar. Do you remember what that one is? Without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without you, Lord Jesus, I can do nothing. So let's just start here. Do you believe that? There's an evidence in our lives when we don't believe that. The evidence of unbelief is basically pride, living a life independent of God. Now, that's kind of praised in our world, a life of independence, especially in our nation. But the idea is to learn to live dependent upon God. And the evidence of unbelief in someone's life who claims to be a Christian is when they're living their lives independent of God. And so coming to the faith, believing that God is good and that we can trust him, then we can come to that conclusion with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and not before. And we only come to that conclusion through Christ. So I want to read you a quote from a man named William Barclay on this topic. He says, content comes when we escape the servitude of things, and when we find our wealth in the love and fellowship of others, and when we realize that our most precious possession is our friendship with God made possible through Jesus Christ. In our text, he goes back and says, those who desire to be rich have pierced themselves through with many foolish desires like a snare, falling into temptation, harmful lusts, drowning men in destruction, straying from the faith in greediness, there in verse 9 and 10 of our text. The idea in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He's not saying that it's a sin or wrong to be wealthy or to have your finances in order. He's not talking about that at all. He's emphasizing when it becomes a love for money, that's when things become entangling in our lives. The love of money comes with an insatiable thirst, which would be like drinking salt water to quench your thirst. It just makes you more and more thirsty. I mean, how many times have we heard the quote from the extremely wealthy, you know, do you have enough money? You know, and they say, no. Well, how much do you need? Just $1 more. You know, it's just this insatiable thirst founded on an illusion of security, promising security, producing anxiety. It demands so much time and energy. And I can't remember who it was that said, I've experienced being poor and I've experienced being rich, and they're both temptations, so I think I'll choose the temptation of being rich, you know, or whatever. But it's a total distraction. It absolutely can be. So I want to end on this because I'm out of time. So I want to share one last thing with you real quick. And I just encourage you to listen. God wants you to be great and powerful. He wants you to be rich and secure. And he wants you to enjoy the pleasures of life. Do I hear an amen? Now listen very carefully. God wants you to be great and powerful, but in whose eyes? Certainly not the eyes of men. He wants you to be great in the eyes of God. I'm going to read to you from Mark chapter 10. You remember the passage. It's about the great, the rich young ruler, and then he goes on and they start talking about greatness and who's greater. And if you remember in the story, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, come to Jesus and say, "Can we sit on your right and your left?" And to make matters worse, it appears they had their mom go ask Jesus for them. But the other 10 disciples, when they heard that, they were indignant at them. And you say, well, why were they angry? Because you weren't supposed to try to jockey for position. You know, and you know, if you did that, then we'd all be stuck with you being greater than us. So you're not allowed to do that. Jesus is the one that decides. I still am in the running. That's what they were upset about, right? That they had the audacity to kind of jump ahead and ask him. And then verse 42 of Mark 10, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be the first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It's a good thing to want to be great. The caveat is wanting to be great in the eyes of God means you take the lowest position and serve, just like Jesus. The disciples came to Jesus earlier in this chapter, and they, you know, when Jesus said, you know, it's easier to push a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they said, well, then who can be saved? Because their interpretation back then is if you're wealthy, that means God's favor's on your life. So if they can't even get saved, who can get saved? And Jesus said, well, that's impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. And Peter goes, hey, by the way, what do we get? We've left everything to follow you. What do we get? And you know what Jesus said? He said, you're going to all sit on thrones of authority. You're going to have power. And you're going to receive 100-fold in this life if you leave everything and live for me. And he says, and in the next life, you're going to have everlasting life. They had just seen the rich young ruler leave Jesus because he had so much wealth he couldn't take the command to die to himself and to give away his riches and live for Jesus. And so he went away grieved. And then they say, what do we get? And he basically says, you're going to be rich young rulers. You're going to be rich with the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have authority under Christ. And you're going to live forever. You're going to remain rich young rulers forever. I love that. But the idea is greatness, absolutely. We should strive to be great. But in whose eyes? In the eyes of God. We're to have power. But the question is, in which kingdom? Not in the kingdoms of this world, but to be great in the kingdom of God, serving under the power of Jesus Christ in his authority. Right? Remember Jeremiah 9, let him who glories not glory in his riches or his power or anything like that, but let him glory in that he knows me. Right? Praise God for that. So, and again, God wants us to be rich and secure, but in which economy? Not with earthly riches, but in heavenly possessions, the true knowledge of God, having relationship with him. Our next section in 1 Timothy says, but you, O man of God, flee these things, the desire to be wealthy, and pursue righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also you can't serve both God and money. At the end of Philippians, he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So the security, the riches, and the security for the believer is in Christ, every heavenly blessing given to him in Christ. Now, I had mentioned that God wants you to be great and powerful, wants you to be rich and secure. This is all in Christ, and enjoy the pleasures of life. I'm simply going to read to you from Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, it's not the pleasures of this earth. It's the pleasures of the kingdom of God. It's heavenly pleasures. 1 Corinthians 2 says this, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Believer, you are free in Christ. You are not entangled. And the goal is to seek the Lord and to remain free in your knowledge of Christ. Amen? Well, Lord, we need you to even walk us through that. Lord, I need you to keep me from being entangled in the things of this life and wrapped around issues that are hard for me, and I can get so lost in my perspective, Lord. But I thank you, Lord, that we can return to you and stay in your presence and be trained by you, Lord, to lay aside all the things of this earth. Like that hymn, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. So direct our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice.